So if you could gather your seats and open your Bibles to the book of Hebrews as we continue through this marvelous epistle. This morning, we conclude this section of Scripture that we have been dealing with for the past several Sundays that we've been together. And for the sake of context, this morning we're going to read that entire section. So we'll begin in chapter 5, verse 11, and we'll read through chapter 6, verse 12. Now, up to this point, recently the author has introduced Jesus Christ as the great high priest. And he wants to go into some more teaching on that, that Christ is of the order of Melchizedek and not of the order of Aaron or the Levitical priesthood. But before he can do that, he has to deal with their spiritual condition. So he pauses in order to give this admonition and warning. We read in chapter 5, beginning in verse 11, "Concerning him we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works, and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift, and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God, and put him to open shame. For ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. But, beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you, and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name, in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." Since the reading, if you'd join me as we ask the Lord to bless our time this morning. Oh, Heavenly Father, we are so thankful and joyous and praise you that your mercies are new every morning. For this morning, we need your mercies. We need your forgiveness daily. We need your grace consistently. We need you here this morning and your Spirit to guide us through this passage. We ask you, Father, that you would lead us through your Spirit. Teach us through your Word. Help us, Father, to write these truths on our heart. Help us to live them out. Father, thank you so much for the forgiveness that you have wrought in your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us, Father, as we go forth this day to do all things to glorify you. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. This section of Scripture is what's commonly referred to as the third warning passage in Hebrews. Many consider this to be one of, if not the strongest, one of the strongest warnings in all of the New Testament. It is, in essence, however, an expression of loving concern by one, the author, who recognizes and feels the spiritual responsibility given to him by God to shepherd these people. And for circumstances we don't know, he's unable to be there, so he writes this letter, perhaps intended to be read as a sermon. It definitely reads like it is a sermon. He sends this letter under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in order to teach them, to reprove them, to correct them, and to train them in righteousness. And it is apparent that some in this congregation had abandoned their confession that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament, of all of God's promises. And maybe in order to escape the persecution that Christianity endured in the first century, pretty much as soon as the church had been founded, in order to escape that, it seems that many had left the church. They'd returned to that Jewish practice of worshiping God through temple sacrifices, through the Levitical priesthood, through the Old Covenant. They returned to that which they had at least at one point agreed Christ had put an end to through his life, death, burial, and resurrection. And this obviously would have grieved those who remained. This congregation of Hebrew Christians had been actively serving the saints in the name of God for quite some time now. So long so that the author tells them, you ought to be teachers by now. But things had changed. Something had gone wrong. They had now become dull of hearing. This word dull of hearing is how he begins the admonition. It's the same word he says here, so that you will not be sluggish. That word sluggish is the same word. They've become sluggish, slow to hear God's word, slow to practice God's word. Their zeal and their confidence seems to be under attack, both by the persecution that they're enduring, as well as the pain of abandonment by those that had left the church. So he writes to them, not with the goal of reproaching them, but with the goal of restoring them. He's not beating them down for their spiritual condition of immaturity, but he's rather reestablishing them through a loving rebuke and a warning. He has admonished them, warned them, and now encourages them. And we began looking at that encouragement last time we were together in verse 9, where he says, "But beloved, we're convinced of better things concerning you, and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way." So he's been saying, look, you're spiritually immature. You've become dull of hearing. This is a dangerous condition to be in, because it is those who do not listen to God's word, those who do not trust in God's word, who fall away from him. And like the land that does not bear fruit, they're declared worthless, soon to be cursed, and their end is to be burned. And that's a frightful thing. But we're convinced that you're not like that land, he says. You're like the land that brings forth vegetation useful. Your faith bears fruit, he says. This is evidenced by the work and the love which you have shown towards his name in ministering and in still ministering to the saints. He says, we've seen the working of the Holy Spirit in your midst. We've seen it in you, in how you've responded to the gospel message, in loving service to God expressed towards his people. That is the practical outward expression of the love of God sown within the heart. It is a self-sacrificing love shown towards God's children, born from a thankful and joyous heart. Christ says this in John 13:35, by this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And by the way, it does no good to have love for one another if we don't express that love for one another through service. James, in chapter 2, is addressing those whose profession of faith is lacking any outward evidence. He's saying that a faith that is in word only, that is not accompanied by any action, well, that's a dead faith, he says. In other words, a faith that doesn't work, doesn't work. We tell our children at home quite often, don't believe who people say they are, but believe who they show themselves to be. Let me ask you, if the faith we possess is real faith, will it not reveal itself in our actions? It should, yes, because that is the greatest testimony of saving faith, is a changed life. So from an outside perspective, we can be confident that a faith we see expressed through word and deed is a true saving faith. And the author of Hebrews is doing that. He says, your faith in God is evidenced by the outward expression of the love that you have shown in ministering to the saints. Now, I believe he knows that this is a serious warning, and he knows that it will no doubt cause doubt and worry in those that hear it. So he says, don't forget that God is a just God, a righteous God. So just is he that he will not overlook the outward expression of your true faith, a faith that bears fruit. He will not overlook that and forsake you just because you have become dull of hearing. You have not forfeited the salvation that God has granted to you through faith because you're weak, you're sinful, you're unfaithful, you're spiritually immature. Our eternal security does not depend on our faithfulness, but Christ's. Paul put it this way in Philippians 1:6. He said, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." The author of Hebrews is confident that they will persevere to the end, because he knows that God is faithful to keep his promises to save forever those who trust in his Son. This he believes about them, because the faith they profess has been accompanied by this outward expression of love and good deeds. God is faithful to keep in his loving grasp for all of eternity those that have faith in his Son. If you turn with me to the Gospel of John briefly, there are so many scriptures in the Bible that speak of the eternal security of the believers. And I'd love for us to sit and just spend an entire Sunday going through them. They're so reassuring. But we're going to just look at one this morning, since we have a short message today. In chapter 6 of John's Gospel, in verse 37, we read the words of our Lord. He says, "All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." To behold the truth of God's word, spoken in his incarnate Son of God, in his Son Jesus Christ. To behold him and trust him. Well, that's the opposite of apostasy. Apostasy is to behold the truth and reject it. But to behold the truth and trust the truth, why, that is the most secure place in all of creation. Because God has promised to keep you secure. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. Spurgeon had once expressed his trust of God's promise to keep the Christian secure by saying that he'd be willing to swing over the fires of hell on a cornstalk, peering down into the face of the devil, declaring, "Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine." That's some confidence. The author of Hebrews is convinced that Christ will raise them up on the last day, these saints, because he's seen the faith that God has given them in action. He's seen that the proof that their profession isn't word only, but it's been accompanied by love and good works. And it follows that if God had given them true saving faith, made them children of God, given them new life, a new life that is eternal, because he is so just and righteous, he will never go back on his promise to keep them. This is why he's convinced of better things, things that echo salvation. It's because God is faithful to keep his promise, that he will complete the good work that he has begun in them. We have the same security as believers today. We should know that. We should know that God is faithful to keep his word, to keep us to the end. And we should also feel that in our lives. We should have assurance of that. And the book of Hebrews tells us that God wants us to have this assurance. Look at verse 11 of chapter 6. "And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end." What is assurance? Assurance is the settled conviction in our hearts and our minds that we are right with God, that we are saved. Assurance is to know mentally and experientially that the Spirit of God dwells within us, that we have the hope of eternal life, that our sins have been forgiven. It is the heartfelt conviction that all the promises of God spoken through his Son Jesus Christ are yours. That is assurance. That is the assurance that the author of Hebrews wants them to have, and it is the assurance that God wants us all to have. In the year 1563, a series of questions and answers were published in Heidelberg, Germany. It's called the Heidelberg Catechism. It was used to codify and teach the basic Christian teachings. The first question of that catechism is this: what is thy only comfort in life and in death? And the answer is that I, with body and soul, both in life and in death, am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins and redeemed me from all the power of the devil. And he so preserves me that without the will of my Father in heaven, not a hair can fall from my head. Yea, all things must work together for my salvation. Wherefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. That is truly a blessed assurance. To know that is one thing. To know that intimately, experientially, well, that is very precious. God wants us to have this full assurance of hope unto the end. He wants us to persevere in faith unto the end. And to do so begins with the confidence in Christ that comes through an understanding of who he is, of course, in his word, what God has said of him, what Christ has accomplished for us. But there's more to assurance than the assurance of our eternal security than just trusting what we know about him. That faith must be expressed. We aren't to just believe God has saved us, to just find a mountain, go sit on top of it and say, God, we believed in you. Now you do the rest. You come and save us, keep us to the end. That betrays the nature of saving faith. That ignores what God said through Christ when he said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Saving faith responds in humility, love, joy, thanksgiving towards God, and it is expressed in obedience to his word, including a loving service to others. Certainly, God's promises are more than sufficient to keep us to the end, but God has designed it in such a way that although our security depends on nothing more than Christ's faithfulness, God's faithfulness to his word, the assurance of that security depends upon our trusting him with a patient faith that expresses itself through an earnest effort of love and good deeds. Our assurance depends in part upon a patient faith that expresses itself through a diligent outpouring of love and service. It is a faith that works. In verse 11, he says, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence. Why? Why does he desire? Well, he says in verse 12, so that you will not be, or no, in verse 11, he says, so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So why does he exhort them to remain diligent? So that they would have, one, the full assurance of hope, that they would not be sluggish, dull of hearing, and instead they would be like those whose life of patient faith resulted in inheriting the promises. God desires all in his church to have this full assurance of hope firm until the end. He's made it so that when we allow the Holy Spirit to work through us from a humble and thankful heart that loves God expressed through a loving service to others, when we do this, we are blessed by God with a sense of assurance. That comes through his Spirit testifying to our spirit that the love we are expressing is of God, not of ourselves, that our faith is real. We receive more and more the assurance of Ephesians 2:10, which says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. That is true saving faith at work. The author of Hebrews is saying to these Hebrew Christians, the testimony of your faith, spoken through the love and good works that it bears, gives us confidence that your faith is true saving faith. And because God will never give true saving faith and then take it back, we are convinced that you will persevere to the end because God is just. So just, He will never forget his promises. The author, I believe, assumes that these people are struggling with assurance because they've become dull of hearing. Again, sluggish, unpracticed in the word of righteousness. They become spiritually immature. They're unable to discern good from evil, truth from error. Spiritually immature, you take that, spiritual immaturity, and you couple it with persecution and the pain of abandonment. Well, this can easily cause one to take their eyes off of Christ and to focus on themselves and their circumstance. And that will result in a lack of assurance. So through his admonition, his warning, and his encouragement, all of it rooted in love, he's seeking to restore their assurance of God's faithfulness. How important is it to have assurance in the Christian life? It's vitally important because assurance, I'm not selling insurance, by the way, assurance inspires endurance, and endurance results in perseverance. At the end of the book in chapter 12, he even tells them, you have need of endurance. The admonitions and the warnings, they're all designed to inspire perseverance. They need endurance so that they can persevere to the end. And a key element of that is assurance. Facing difficult times, what do we need when we have difficult times ahead of us? We need endurance, that power of continuance in a difficult situation. When you or I are faced with a difficult situation, endurance is what keeps us going. It's what motivates us to keep our head up, to keep pressing on. And what inspires endurance more than a settled conviction in the heart that there will be a better end for you? I can't help but see Dr. White here this morning. That reminds me of all of our favorite chair, the dentist's chair. When we sit in that chair and we let the dentist do what he does, with the picks and the poking and the drilling and the scraping and the cutting and the poking. And why do we do it? Why do we subject ourselves to that? Because we know that there is a great benefit gained through it. And we know that it will end, right? It will end. Trials in our life are no different. When we remember that there is a benefit to us gained by enduring the difficult times, that our Heavenly Father disciplines us for our own good through trials, and we trust that there is a better end in store for us, we're better capable to endure it. And you repeat that over and over and over again in your life through all the various trials, and you end up being one who perseveres to the end. Endurance gets us through the difficult times. It's the necessary virtue that leads to perseverance. Assurance fuels endurance, and endurance results in perseverance. The author of Hebrews is warning all who are in Christ's church. To those in the church who are here professing Christ but not truly trusting in him, the Holy Spirit uses these warnings to save them from the terrifying expectation of judgment and fire, if they will but only listen, heed, and trust. And to those in the church who do truly trust in Christ, but perhaps have slipped into a season of sluggishness and even sin, well, they've taken their eyes off of Christ. They've been distracted and dejected by their circumstances. They've lost that blessed assurance. The Holy Spirit uses these warnings to do what Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 1, to stir them by way of reminder. I left you with the question last time. If the author is convinced that their faith is real and that their end is that of salvation, because God will not allow anyone who he has saved to be lost, why warn them of the possibility of falling away? Well, the answer is because God is a God of means. He's a God who comes down to our level to work in this world to save us and to keep us. through means that we can see and feel and understand. Things like prayer, things like miracles, things like becoming a man, things we can relate to. And in His Word, something we can read and understand and learn and practice. He uses all of this marvelous Bible, His Word, to exact His will in the lives of all who hear it. It either sentences, saves, or sanctifies. The warnings are no different. They're for all those who will hear. What good is a warning if it's not heard? You put a bridge up sign in the bushes, or bridge out sign in the bushes, it's not going to do anybody any good. A warning that's not heard does no good. Warnings are only effective for those who hear them and trust them and heed them. The warnings of the Bible are no different. For the lost who hear these warnings and ignore them, they're like the seed that falls on the hard soil or the road. They completely reject it. They receive no blessing from it. They remain stubbornly rebellious against any revelation of God. And they are declared worthless, soon to be cursed, and their end is fire. For the lost who hear, trust, and heed the warnings, God uses it to stir their hearts to a recognition of their sinfulness and to repentance and faith in Christ. And for the already child of God who hears, trusts, and heeds these warnings, they serve to teach, reprove, correct, and train in righteousness so that all of God's children might be adequate, equipped for every good work. That, I believe, is why the author of Hebrews warns these Hebrew Christians, those in this church. It's because God uses these warnings to save the lost and to keep the saved. God's Word saved us in the past, it keeps saving us in the present, and it will lead us to that blessed day when we will finally and forever be saved in the future. He hasn't left us with all of these warnings and encouragements, with all of these promises for no reason. He's given us this Word, and in it He's included examples for us to follow. The author of Hebrews is very big on examples. He gives us many examples not to follow, like those in the wilderness who could not deny God, His presence and power, yet they didn't trust Him. And He gives us many examples to follow. He gives us the example of Moses, who was faithful. He's about to give us the example of Abraham in our next message. And of course, the example of Jesus Christ. Well, I'm 2 minutes before Nathan needs to come up and speak. So we have 2 minutes, if anyone would like to make comment, before we hand over the mic to Nathan, who will, in fact, give us a wonderful example of love and service to others. And I bet at the end of his mission, he'll be able to testify to the assurance that God wrought in his heart through his loving service. I am so sorry. I am so sorry. I couldn't help it. Okay. I have no doubt about that. That might be why. Yes.
Just as the Word does. And those that heeded the warnings still have their teeth.
Right.
The others, not so much.
Not so much.
Yes.
Absolutely.
They have a better time in the chair, too.
Yes.
Right. I apologize for pointing you out.
Wow.
Yeah.
I have tough skin. I can handle it.
I know.
So what you're saying is that getting a bigger, heavier Bible,
no, we got to open it. Thy word have I hidden thy heart that I might not sin against thee. Yeah, that's the one that works. Okay, well, thank you all for being here this morning. Nathan, it's all yours, brother.
Morning Church. I'm Nathan Mummy. I